Ezekiel, Tape 9, Chapter 17.
Study of Ezekiel. We're in Chapter 17. And let me just explain to those following this series by tape what's happening. Inadvertently, this cassette tape, when this study was taught, was erased. And so we're now reteaching it. And so there'll be some differences. I trust that the spirit of the message will be the same. The facts, the principles will be the same. It's not quite the same, not having the same people here that were here when I taught it. In fact, we've only got a couple of members of my family here. But I do pray that it'll be a blessing to you. And we'll begin right away as we seek the Lord's face in prayer. So let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for your word and for this marvelous chapter in Ezekiel. And I pray as we look again at the great truths of this chapter, I pray that you put it all together in our hearts, that we might understand what it means to trust in you and not run to Egypt for help. Enable us to grasp the spiritual message of Ezekiel chapter 17. Give us grace as we plow through some of the historical facts and just make it clear to our hearts, and then give us the grace to live this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 17, please, the book of Ezekiel. We've come a little bit too far for review. The thought of review at this point would be foolishness because we've covered too much ground. Let me just give enough for those who are following by tape just to get you back into the spirit of where we left off in our previous study. There are really two pieces of background that are necessary to understand before we look at any chapter in Ezekiel. The first is the political background. Ezekiel took place during a time of war. It was a time of the ending of one kingdom and the rising of another kingdom. Jerusalem was to be destroyed and Babylon was to rise on the political scene as a superpower. And so if you're going to understand Ezekiel, you have to know that it's all around that Babylonian captivity. In fact, when this book was written, Ezekiel had already been captured as a prisoner of war. He and 10,000 exiles were brought 750 miles from their capital city, from the holy city, from the temple, were made slaves in a concentration camp at the river Kabar, where they were used as forced labor to build the canal which would supply Babylon with its fresh water. And so when this book takes place, they're already in captivity. The second piece of background that's necessary to understand Ezekiel, not only that there was a political crisis, a war, but there was also a personal crisis going on in the heart of the man Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel was a priest. He was brought up as the son of a priest. He was trained to be a priest. That was his vocation. He was groomed to be a priest. But when his physical world caved in, when his country was invaded, he lost all hope of ever fulfilling that vocation. Everything was frustrated through the collapse of physical things. And when his whole world caved in, God showed him a spiritual world. Chapter 1, verse 1, God opened the heavens and he saw visions of God. And so Ezekiel, the whole message has to do with that spiritual world. There's another temple, the people of God, and he can be a priest in that spiritual temple. All right, let me bring you right up to where we were when we left off. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel have to do with spiritual ministry. Chapters 1 to 11, how to be a heart priest. Chapter 12 to 24, how to be a heart people. We've already discussed chapters 1 to 11. How to be a heart priest. And now we're in the section, how to be a heart people. In order to make it as simple as pie, I've suggested one principle per chapter on what it means to be a heart people. We've already looked at 12 to 16. Let me just state those principles, and then we'll look at 17. Chapter 12. A heart people must not judge by outward appearance. Chapter 13. A heart people must have spiritual discernment. Chapter 14. A heart people must be uncompromisingly honest. Chapter 15. A heart people must know their absolute inadequacy. And then last time we looked at chapter 16, a heart people must live by the pure grace of God. That brings us tonight to chapter 17. God wants us to be heart priests. God wants us to be heart people. The principles involved in being heart people are radical. They're rough. They're tough. And few Christians are willing to be heart people. I pray that God would find among us those that are willing to be heart people. Now we're going to read chapter 17 together, but before we do, of all the chapters in Ezekiel, I think this one needs historical background. I call this donkey work, and most of the time I do it myself in order to save you some problems. In fact, I did a lot of it for this message now. But some of it you'll have to follow along with me, and if you can bear through the donkey work, I think the principles will become alive to you. I hope the drawing on the blackboard won't distract you who are listening by tape. I know you won't miss anything by the way of art. You might miss a few, if you don't know exactly how I'm drawing it, just visualize something in your mind just to get the picture. All right, the background concerns the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Let me draw this on the blackboard. Israel had reached its peak as a kingdom on the earth in the days of David and Solomon. Israel had reached worldwide fame. But after Solomon died, you remember, the kingdom was split. It was split into the north and into the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes were up in the north. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and 2 of the tribes were in Judah, namely Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The fact is, you'll have to keep your eye on Judah because that's the messianic tribe. God promised Christ would come from Judah. Well, the northern kingdom took an immediate spiritual nosedive. They turned to idolatry. They rebelled against the Lord. And so God sent the kingdom Assyria and absolutely destroyed Israel because of their sin, because of their idolatry. The kingdom of Judah also went against the Lord, but that kingdom was more gradual. They didn't go down all at once. They sort of did a spiritual slide. They had their ups and downs. For example, in the days of Uzziah, they had a revival. And then in the days of Hezekiah, they had a revival. And in the days of Josiah, they had a revival. But continually they went against the Lord until finally God said, I can take no more. The message of Ezekiel chapter 17 has to do with the last 4 kings of Judah before it was destroyed. The last 4 kings. As far as Judah was concerned in its history, it only had 20 kings. And so this chapter deals with 17, 18, 19, and 20. If this were the story of the United States, we're on number 39. Reagan is president 39. So if we were studying the same story about the United States, we'd be studying Nixon, Ford, Carter, and Reagan. Well, let me try to draw it for you. I suppose I should name these kings. Jehoiada Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Those are your last four kings. At that time, God sent Babylon and said, "All right, I must destroy Judah because they also sinned." Let me just back off a little now. In order to understand the political climate at this time, in the last four kings of Judah, their world was very much like ours. There were two superpowers on the earth in the days of the last four kings of Judah. Assyria had already declined as a superpower. It used to be strong, but God destroyed them. And so there was two superpowers, and as far as Israel was concerned, they were in bad trouble. One superpower was to the north, and the superpower to the north was named Babylon. And then there was a superpower to the south named Egypt. And of course, Israel was caught in the middle. Now, by the time you get to the last king, it was clear who was the superpower. By the time you get to Zedekiah, you see that Babylon was the superpower. But when you are in the days of Josiah and Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim and Chin and all, you don't know. In fact, it looks to the eyes of the flesh like Egypt was the superpower. What happened was, at this time, both nations were vying for political ascendancy. Who would be the strongest? Who would have the greatest nation? Both of these lands were at war. They were both aggressive. Babylon was conquering to the north. Egypt was conquering to the south. For a while, it looked like Egypt was going to be the big superpower. Let me show you from Ezekiel. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 30 for a moment. Let me show you why Egypt didn't make it. Egypt didn't end up superpower. But it wasn't for any human reason. Chapter 30, begin at verse 21. Says, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Behold, it has not been bound up for healing, or wrapped with a bandage that it may be strong to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong and the broken. I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. I'll break the arms of Pharaoh so that he'll groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. Thus I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord who put the sword in the hand of the king of Babylon when he stretches it out against the king of Egypt." Now, you can be the greatest superpower in the world if God's ordained to break your arm, if God's ordained the sword to fall from your hand, and if he's ordained to strengthen the arm of the enemy, you're going to lose. But Israel didn't know that. All Israel saw was, with these human eyes, they saw the multiplication of chariots, the multiplication of soldiers, the multiplication of swords and weapons and armament. And to the human eye, Egypt looked like it would be superpower. They didn't know that God had determined and destined to break the arm of Egypt and to strengthen the arm of Pharaoh. So by the time you get here, it's clear. Babylon will be tops. But when you're up in here, in those last kings, you don't know. It's not clear. Well, the press began from the south. Superpower, Egypt. started the whole thing. Judah had, through sin, become sort of a nothing of a nation. As far as the world was concerned, they were really down. After Josiah, the whole kingdom was just, since there was no more hope of revival, the whole kingdom was just far, far from the Lord and almost nothing as far as the nation is concerned. Our story begins with the death of Josiah. This was the last of the revivals, and the unique thing about his revival was that he got revived, but the nation didn't. He tried so hard to get the people to turn to the Lord. He repented. And so God came to Josiah specially and said, because you repented, I won't destroy the kingdom in your day. They still got to go. In fact, God said, even if they repent after this, they'll still go into captivity because of their sin. Josiah dies, and the last king elected by the people was Jehoahaz, son of Josiah. That's the last one that they personally elected. But at this time, Egypt, the superpower from the south, wanted to show the world its muscle. And so Pharaoh Necho, who was the king at that time of Egypt, he decided he would march up and take Jerusalem. So he took his army and he marched into the city of Jerusalem only 3 months after Jehoahaz had been inaugurated as king. And the Egyptians came up and captured Jerusalem. Now, don't read this thing la la la. When the Pharaoh Necho captured Jehoahaz and took him into captivity, that would be like Russia coming in, capturing President Reagan, and taking him away as a hostage. That's exactly what happened. If you want to read the record of this, it's in 2 Kings 23. That's what tells about this attack. Anyway, Jehoahaz was taken as a prisoner to Riblah. Now the world had seen Egypt's muscle. And so Egypt said to what was left of the kingdom, we'll make a deal with you. If you want to live, if you want to survive, if you want to exist, then we'll let you exist, but you've got to pay us the price of that privilege. You must pay us 100 talents of silver every year. And you must pay us 1 talent of gold every year. And at that time, that was a very heavy tax. If you agree to pay that annual tax, we'll march out right now and let you survive. And so Pharaoh Necho handpicked a man. His name was Eliakim. And he was sort of a perfect choice because he was one of these invertebrates, a man with no backbone. He looked like a Jew because he was the brother of Jehoahaz, second son of Josiah. So he looked like he belonged there. But really, he was the puppet of Pharaoh Necho. And so they said, all right, we'll pay the tax. Jehoiakim then was set up as king over Judah by Pharaoh Necho. And Egypt went away and they began to pay the tax. Judah had their 18th king. Well, this was a terrible time for Judah. They didn't have an awful lot of money. And Jehoiakim turned into one of the greatest scoundrels that Judah ever had as a king. He became one of the most oppressive kings, one of the most wicked kings, just like his grandfather, Manasseh, a very wicked man. Fact is, he became one of the great burdens to Jeremiah the prophet. If you read Jeremiah the prophet over and over again, he just rebukes Jehoiakim. This man was a wicked man. This is the man, by the way, who took the Bible and cut it up with a knife and threw it into the fire. He was just a very wicked king. And Jeremiah condemned him for injustice, for oppression, for cruelty, for reckless luxury. He decided to build himself 2 palaces. And how did he do it? He raised the taxes on the people. And so it was a very, very hard time. Well, this is where the history that we've been discussing in Ezekiel, the part you're familiar with, begins. Superpower number two didn't like the idea that superpower number one was flexing his muscles. And so a squeeze play began with Judah in the middle. One day, Jehoiakim had a visitor. Really, it wasn't one man, it was an envoy. Representatives from Babylon. And they came to the palace at Judah, and the message went something like this. Say, Mr. Jehoiakim, do you want to stay alive? Do you want to exist? Do you want to live? Then you must pay us tribute. You must pay us taxes. Huge sums of money every year, or our army will march down from the north and totally annihilate you. Jehoiakim was caught in the middle. He was paying a tribute to Egypt for the privilege of existing. He's now forced to pay a tribute to Babylon. And so he announces to the people a raise in taxes. He raised the taxes again in order to survive. Now, the Bible says that they went through that for 3 years. For 3 years, he paid out of both pockets, to the south and to the north, just for the privilege of existing. If you want to read that, it's in 2 Kings chapter 24. After 3 years, Jehoiakim said, it's not practical for us to continue to pay the superpower from the north and the south. I'm going to look out my window and see which is tougher, which one's the strongest. And he looked out his window and he says, I think Babylon is bluffing. I know Egypt's tough. I think Babylon's bluffing. And so Jehoiakim said, I'll continue to pay Pharaoh Necho, but I'm not going to pay Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to pay Babylon anymore. Well, that's the background for the first Babylonian invasion. Remember, there were three invasions of Judah. That was the first one. And when Babylon saw that they wouldn't pay the tribute, they brought in their armies and they set a siege against the city. They went into the palace. They captured Jehoiakim, made him a prisoner of war, put him in bronze chains, and dragged him off to Babylon. At this time, they also took some of the wisest men of the land. It was in this invasion that they took Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Then Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what Pharaoh Necho had done. He said, we'll give you another chance. You know we're tough. You know we mean business. Now here's the conditions of your survival. Number one, you will pay us tribute or you'll die. And number two, you will stop paying tribute to Egypt. We're going to show you who superpower is. And Babylon put Judah in an awful situation. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, number three, you must agree to have our man as your king. And so this time, Nebuchadnezzar chose the next king. And he chose a man named Jehoiachin, and he became the next king of Israel. This was only a figurehead. Matter of fact, there's two different verses in the Bible. One passage says he was only 8 years old when he started to reign. Another passage says 18 years old when he started to reign. I don't know how to reconcile those two things. I know this, that he was so young, I'm sure his policies were made by his administration, his cabinet, and that he was only a figurehead. Anyway, to make a long story short, Jehoiachin made a bad mistake. he didn't take Nebuchadnezzar seriously either. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And this time Nebuchadnezzar was really angry. And he came in with his army. He ransacked the temple, took out all the gold and all the silver. He captured the king, his administrators. He took 10,000 prisoners of war, made them march naked through the city. And in those prisoners of war was also Ezekiel. And so you see, this was the second invasion by Babylon. Jehoiachin had rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was at his last bit of patience, but he said, I'll give you one more chance. You blow this one and you're done. I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You'll cease to exist. Nebuchadnezzar handpicked their last king. You see what I mean when I say Jehoahaz was the last elected official by Judah itself. Because Jehoiakim was elected by Egypt, Jehoiachin by Babylon, and now Zedekiah by Babylon. This time, in order to make sure it was going to happen, he took, his real name was Mattaniah. He changed it to Zedekiah, the Babylonian name. And so he took Mattaniah, who was a Jew, took him out in front of the temple. I guess he thought this would make the treaty more secure. And he made Zedekiah raise his hand to God and swear to the God of Israel that he would never break treaty with Babylon. No matter what happened, he would be true to Babylon. And so Zedekiah went out and stood before the temple and he raised his hand to the Lord. And he said, I'll be true to Babylon. I'll pay the custom that was due. Every year I'll pay the tribute. And I'll be true. And he swore to the God of heaven. Now, for many years, Zedekiah, Mattaniah, lived as the vassal of the king of Babylon. But one day, Zedekiah had an idea. You see, Babylon was going nuts over their world conquest. And they had spread their armies very thin to the north. And they had gone in everywhere. They only had a small peacekeeping force that was laid siege around Judah, around Jerusalem. And Zedekiah made a bad mistake. Because they were becoming the superpower, Zedekiah decided to contact Egypt, superpower number one. And from them, he could get horses, chariots, armies, and attack Babylon while their armies were spread out, while they were weak, while they were vulnerable. And he figured if he could make friends with Egypt, give them a high position in the political world, get that Babylon off his back, that he would come out on top. And so Zedekiah sent envoys, sent diplomats, sent representatives to Egypt and said, we need your help. Here's the situation. We happen to know that Babylon is spread out. They're trying to advance their kingdom to the north. Their armies are thin. If we attack now, we can get them. And so Judah built on the pride of Egypt, said, you are really stronger than Babylon. You're really superpower, and so on. Well, what happened? The Bible records Egypt decided to go along with Zedekiah. They mustered up an army and they started their expedition toward the north. When the small Babylonian army that was around Jerusalem saw the Egyptian army coming in huge flanks, they didn't know what to do, and so they scattered. And they ran here and they ran there. Egypt became prouder and prouder. When Nebuchadnezzar heard what had happened, he became enraged. And he sent a messenger to Zedekiah. And the messenger said something like this, sit tight and watch. We'll be right back. But before we come to you, we must go to Egypt. And we're going to settle this superpower issue once and for all. We're going to destroy Egypt, and we want you to watch. Because when we come back, there'll be nothing left of you. And Nebuchadnezzar stopped his world conquest to the north, mustered up all of his army, and went south to Egypt. When we get into chapters 29, 30, 31, 32, we're going to see about that destruction of Egypt. God certainly did break Pharaoh's arm. God certainly did strengthen Nebuchadnezzar's arm, because Egypt was totally destroyed. The very next item on the agenda of Nebuchadnezzar was to march up to Jerusalem. This time there's no more chances. This time there's no more treaties. This time there's no more covenants. This time it's all over. Babylon was not only bent on taking the land. Babylon was bent on destroying the land. And from that they got the reputation of being the cruelest army in the Bible. They took the women and ripped them up with swords. They took the babies and dashed their heads against the stones. They destroyed the walls all around the city, so not one stone was left upon another. They burned every building in Jerusalem. They knocked down the palaces. They raped the temple. They destroyed the temple. They burned the whole city with fire. This is what we call the invasion. The third invasion. A year that the Jews will never forget. 587. And Babylon took the king Zedekiah and took his two sons and said, "Zedekiah, the last thing you'll ever see with your eyes is the destruction of your sons." They killed his sons in front of his eyes. And then they took their own swords and gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. That's the last thing he ever saw. They put him in chains and carried him off to Babylon, where he died. Some of the worst war atrocities that the world has ever known took place when Babylon invaded Jerusalem. Now, God had promised that Messiah would come through Judah. And one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible is the preservation of a remnant. 10,000 prisoners of war. And they became the remnant which carried on the line. That remnant was preserved in the days of Babylon. It was preserved in the days of the Medes and the Persians when they overtook Babylon. It was preserved in the days of Alexander the Great when he overtook the Persians. It was preserved in the days of Rome until Christ was born. And so God preserved his remnant. That is the background of chapter 17. You've got to understand these last four kings to understand the great chapter 17. All right, so I'm going to ask you to turn. That's introduction. Now let's look at the chapter. chapter 17. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, propound a riddle. Speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of its cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low, spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its shoots remained under it, and so it became a vine, yielded shoots, and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil, beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all the sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again? Behold, though it's planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war, when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to carry off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance. Yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he'll be caught in my snare. Then I'll bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he's committed against me. And all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword. And the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I'm the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform. All right, just for interest, this chapter is still a couple of years before the end. This chapter takes place before the final invasion of Babylon. Now, if you really want to understand this chapter, it's best to picture it as a political cartoon. You'll notice in this cartoon, there are two eagles, two great eagles, and they're fighting over carrion. Carrion is just a word which means decaying and rotting flesh. And so these two eagles, one from the north, one from the south, are fighting over this dead flesh. We'd use similar cartoons today. If you were going to draw the United States, you might even use an eagle. If you're going to draw Russia, you might use a bear. If you're going to draw England, you might use a bulldog, and so on. Well, Ezekiel, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, draws the political cartoon with eagles to illustrate the two superpowers. A glance at verses 1 to 6. The first eagle is Babylon. In verse 3 and 4, Lebanon, when it talks about the top of the cedar, evidently that was his first and second attack, where he comes in and he takes the choice men, the top of the cedar, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel and so on. He takes away the nobility of the land. And then in verse 5 and 6, when it says he plants a seed, he sets up a seed. Well, those are the kings that he set up, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And so the Bible says that the branches, the eagle comes, takes away the nobility, plants his own man, and it begins to grow and lean toward him. And so the vine was just leaning toward that first eagle. But then beginning at verse 7, you have a second eagle. Evidently, that's Egypt. The second eagle is not quite as powerful as the first. Verse 7, the vine that was at first leaning toward the first eagle. Now in verse 7, you see that the vine bends toward the second eagle. And of course, that's what raises the question of the chapter in verse 9. Will it thrive? Will it work? Is it going to help that little vine to lean toward Egypt for help? Is that going to work when the vine leans toward Egypt? You see, this speaks of Zedekiah's breaking his covenant with the king of Babylon and turning to Egypt. Just glance at verses 11 to 18. And if you look at 11 to 18, God interprets the parable for you. And there you see the first eagle is Babylon, the second eagle is Egypt, and the whole thing has to do with breaking the covenant of Babylon and running to Egypt for help. Alright, that's the human side of it all. Those are all the facts which are designed to give the spiritual principles. You might call the first 18 verses the picture, and verses 19 to 24 the reality. One's the earthly story, one's the heavenly story. Well, let me state it as a principle and then illustrate it several ways. Chapters 12 to 24 present the heart people. A heart people, here's the principle, is a people who trust the Lord with a humble faith. Trust the Lord with a humble faith. And not just faith, but humble faith. And what I mean by that, that's the exact opposite of independence. Trust the Lord alone. Trust the Lord. Keep covenant with Him. In other words, they don't run to Egypt for help. You see, that's how the political cartoon, the two eagles, picture the principle. Notice verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will inflict upon his head. Try to get this picture. Israel made a covenant with Babylon. Zedekiah stood out in front of the temple, lifted his hand to God, swore to God he'd keep that promise. That was an oath. That was a treaty. That was a covenant. That was a pact. It was an agreement. Zedekiah swore he would keep covenant with Babylon. Did he keep covenant? Did he keep the bargain? Did he keep the oath? And the answer is no. He ran to Egypt for help. He didn't keep his promise at all. He went for assistance, for protection, for horses and chariots and soldiers. But on the level of earth, forget God for a moment. On the level of earth, how does man respond when you break his covenant? When you break his promise? Is he glad? Is he happy? Does he say, all right, it doesn't matter. It's okay if you break my covenant. You see what God is saying, and you couldn't get a more graphic illustration here. When Babylon's covenant was broken, the great eagle got so angry, it just came down and tore to shreds Israel. Here's what God is saying. If on the level of earth, you can't get away with breaking man's covenant. If you break a covenant of man, he gets so mad he tears you to shreds. If on the level of earth, man won't let you get away with breaking his promise. When it comes to spiritual things, here's the question. Can you break covenant with God and survive? Is it possible to escape from God? Verse 9, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up, its roots, and cut off its fruit so that it will wither? Can you break covenant with God and hope to get away with it, hope to succeed? Verse 10, though it's planted, will it thrive? Verse 18, now he despised the oath. By breaking the covenant, behold, he pledged his allegiance. Yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. You see how Babylon pictures God, of course not in character, because God's not a tyrant. But Babylon pictures God in that covenant. If a nation, wicked and cruel, will not let you escape for covenant breaking, how much more can you escape the living and true God by breaking his covenant? Now, if you're going to appreciate the fullness of this parable, of this riddle, of this political cartoon, you need to see behind the second eagle. What's the principle behind Egypt? You see, how did they break covenant? They broke covenant by running to Egypt. What does it mean to run to Egypt? To look to Egypt? I think it'll be clear as we look at several passages. All the way through the Bible, God used Egypt to picture the same thing. Israel's history began with a deliverance from Egypt, a redemption from Egypt. Though it's mentioned all through the Bible, I think Isaiah spells it out most clearly. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 30, please. Isaiah 30, now this is giving you a spiritual principle. Don't think politically. God's laying down a spiritual principle. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt, without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Their princesses are as at Zoan, their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. A glance at verse 15, please. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. And then glance at chapter 31, please. Same idea. Verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're strong. And they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of the workers of iniquity. The Egyptians are men, and not God. Their horses are flesh, and not spirit. And so the Lord will stretch out his hand. He who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. In 2 Kings 18:21, we have a description of Egypt as a helper. 2 Kings 18:21 says, now on whom do you rely? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. You see what God is saying? Egypt is like a broken cane. You can't lean on it. Number one, it won't help you. And number two, you'll be hurt if you try to lean on it. It's a broken staff and it pierces into your hand, anyone who tries to lean on it. You see, all through the Bible, I'll get back to Ezekiel. All through the Bible, Egypt represents the world, the flesh, self, help on the level of earth. If we're going to be a heart people, and now we're coming right into the real message. If we're going to be a heart people is a people who keep covenant with God alone, and they do not run to Egypt for help. They do not lean on Egypt. They don't trust in horses or in chariots. They trust in the name of the Lord their God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in horses, some in chariots, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. And so Egypt represents anything you trust other than the Lord himself. A heart people never runs to Egypt. Now, as you can imagine, there's unlimited application of the thousands of ways we run to Egypt for help. Let me mention several in order to make it practical. Of course, one of the earliest truths that was brought into our lives was the truth that we can't run to Egypt for salvation. When we first got saved, there was no help in Egypt. We couldn't trust in ourselves. See, we can be our own Egypt. We had to learn somehow that our own righteousness was a broken reed. That our church was a broken reed. That our baptism was a broken reed. That our own wisdom was a broken reed. That our own strength was a broken reed. What a glorious revelation to finally see that God wants to redeem me out of Egypt. Set me free from the help of Egypt. If you're looking for salvation in any other one than the Lord Jesus, then you're trusting in Egypt, it'll break and you'll be hurt. There's only salvation in Christ. Now what's true for getting saved in the first place from the penalty of sin is true all along the way for the power of sin. Just like Egypt couldn't help me get saved, it can't help me now to stop sinning. Only the Lord can give me victory. There's a second illustration of how we run to Egypt. Not for salvation, but for security. You realize this? Thousands of Christians look to Egypt for security. Some do it for security of the future. For example, they set their goals. And so then they run to Egypt in order to meet those goals. And they have this idea on the level of earth, if I can make the right contacts, if I can meet the right people, if I can get the proper endorsements, have important people sign my papers and push me and recommend me. See, they try to cover all the bases. It's nothing but Egypt. They say, oh, if I get such and such a degree, then that degree will open doors for me. God opens doors for you, not certain degrees. This particular contract will do such and such for me. This investment's going to set me up and keep me secure. Flattering this person and hobnobbing with this person, that's what's going to advance me forward. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't need Pharaoh Necho. We don't need Egypt. We don't need their chariots. We don't need their horses. We don't need their soldiers. We don't need their army. God has broken the arm of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a bruised reed. If we lean on it, we will be hurt, we'll be injured. Jesus is the only contact you need. Jesus is the only degree you need. Jesus is the only endorsement you need. Jesus is the only guarantee of success. Egypt can't save, and Egypt can't give security. Just so there are those who trust Egypt for provision. This is done by individuals. It's also done by groups. You'll hear ministers of the gospel on TV, on the radio, on tapes. People, even on street corners. People relying on people in order to get their ministry accomplished. They ask for pledges, or they sell bonds, or they have sales, or this advertising scheme, or Christian beggars. Sometimes families do it. It's very tragic to see Christian families running to Egypt for material provision. The Christian is not supplied through the loan company. Now, I'm not saying that trusting the Lord contradicts personal responsibility. When we get to chapter 18, we'll see that one of the principles of a heart people is responsibility. But still, there's no substitute for trusting in the Lord alone. Now, I'm not saying don't go to doctors, but I am saying don't trust in doctors. I'm not saying don't get a job. I'm saying don't trust a job. I'm not saying don't get an education. I'm saying don't trust an education. I'm not saying don't go out and get a fine Christian fellowship. I am saying don't trust a fine Christian fellowship. There's nothing wrong with getting insurance or investing money. There's something wrong with trusting it. Because when you trust it, you're trusting Egypt, and God has broken Pharaoh's arm. And Egypt is a bruised reed, and you'll hurt yourself by trusting it. Egypt can't save. Egypt can't secure. Egypt can't provide for you. Some people run to Egypt for personal ministry. You know, they have all of these special man-made programs. They have this human idea. If I saturate the area with gospel literature, if I hand out tracts, if I visit every home, they plot and they scheme and they have these ideas on how to trick people into hearing the gospel. Weave Christ into the conversation. Well, Christ doesn't want to be woven into a conversation. He wants to be the whole conversation or not at all. We don't have to trick people. That's running to Egypt for ministry. If we just live in relationship with Him and keep covenant with Him, then He'll protect us and He'll provide all of the opportunities that we'll ever need. Light is our vocation. Salt is our vocation. It's what we are. And that will be our testimony. A heart people never run to Egypt for help. A heart people humbly trust God alone. Now, let me give one other illustration and then develop a further part of this chapter and we'll be done. Some people run to Egypt to understand the Bible. Bible school is not Jesus. Seminary is not Jesus. Commentaries are not Jesus. Greek and Hebrew is not Jesus. Theology is not Jesus. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But if you run to them in order to understand the Bible, there's no substitute for humble faith. God's people need to come again and fall on their faces before God and just trust the Holy Spirit to open up the Bible and to feed their souls. That's what we need to get back to. Christ saves us, not Egypt. Christ secures us. Christ provides for us. Christ uses us. Christ enlightens us. And a heart people always says, we don't need Egypt. You might read this chapter and say, God's against hope. God's not against hope. He's against misplaced hope. He's against unreal hope. Any help that comes from Egypt's not help. It's not a real help. It's no help at all. I think one of the great spiritual applications of Hosea 11:1 applies here. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Oh, isn't that a tremendous truth? Every Christian needs to apply Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, in all of its subtle forms, have I called my son. One more thing and we'll be done. I'll ask you to turn again to chapter 17. Just like Babylon pictures God, just like Babylon is like God. If you break your covenant with man, you won't escape. If you break your covenant with God, you won't escape. Just so, Babylon is also unlike God. Now let me show you that. Notice what Babylon, the great eagle, did. Verse 3, he lopped off the top of a cedar. Verse 5 and 6, he planted a vine. And when he found out the vine was unfaithful and leaning toward the second eagle, what did he do to the vine? He destroyed it to shreds. He absolutely tore it apart. Don't say chapter 17 is the parable of the two eagles. There are three eagles in chapter 17. Notice verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. See, just as eagle number one cut off a top of the sprig, so now God said, I'm also an eagle, and I'm going to cut off a cedar. But now watch the difference. Verse 22 and 23. God doesn't plant a willow. God doesn't plant a vine. God plants a cedar. Why does he plant a cedar? And the answer is that it might grow and bring forth boughs and bring forth fruit and feed all the creatures of the earth that come to shade and nest in it. Let me put it this way. Babylon lopped off the cedar in order that it might be lopped off. God lops off the cedar in order that it might grow again. You see the difference? You see, the goal of Babylon was destruction. The goal of God is restoration. Look at verse 24, because this is the summary teaching of the entire chapter. All the trees of the field will know that I'm the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I've spoken. I will perform. Now there's two principles in that verse. The first is very obvious. God brings down the proud. All those who run to Egypt, all those who trust in Egypt rather than God, he'll bring down the high tree. He'll dry up the green tree. You can't escape if you break covenant with God. But let me ask this question. And here's the second principle. When God brings down the high tree, what does it become? You see, when God brings down the high tree, it becomes a low tree. When God dries up a green tree, what does it become? When God dries up a green tree, it becomes a dry tree. Now, what does God promise to do to the low tree? He promises to exalt the low tree. What's he promised to do to the dry tree? And the answer is, he promises to turn it into a green tree. God doesn't bring us down to bring us down. He brings us down that he might bring us up. He doesn't dry us up that we might be dry. He dries us up in order that we might be green. You see, all God's smitings are redemptive smiting. Now listen to Isaiah 19:22. It says, the Lord will strike, striking but healing. And so they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them. Listen to Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, he will heal us. He has wounded us, he will bandage us. See, this whole passage is just filled with hope that God's smitings are redemptive smitings. Egypt will fail. Every time I trust it, it'll break. Every time I trust it, I'll be hurt. I'll see others hurt. Every time we trust Egypt, we're going to be blinded and go into bondage. But here's the great message of grace. I'll rise again. God brings me down. When I trust Him, He's got to bring me down. When I trust Egypt, He's got to bring me low. Why? So that I'll grow again. So that I can start over. So that I can trust in Him. Now I want you to notice verse 22. That sprig that's mentioned. I shall take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. What is that sprig? What is that tender one? You see, those who study the Bible, commentators, know that's a promise of Messiah. That's a promise of Christ. Christ is that sprig. Christ is that tender one. You see what God is saying? When you're proud, I'll bring you low in order that I can plant Christ. Then you'll grow the right way. And when you're green and self-sufficient, I'll bring you low. I'll dry you up. Not that you'll be dry, but so that I can bring forth Christ in your life. And that's the real fruit. Ezekiel chapter 17. A heart people has a humble faith. They trust in Christ alone. They don't go running off to Egypt for help. And when they do run to Egypt, God must deal with them. But He deals with them redemptively. He brings them down to bring them up. He dries them up to make them flourish. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for Ezekiel 17. Not what we think it means, but what You know it means and what we've experienced of Your great grace in our lives. Thank You so much for this chapter. And now make it real in our lives. How we praise You for Your redemptive dealings in our lives. Enable us by Your grace never to run to Egypt. You've broken his arms. He's a bruised reed. Grace us to do that, to look to Christ alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.